Well, I should have known better that I wasn't going to get through verse 18 of John 1 in two sermons, so it's going to be three. So we'll just extend the Christmas season, I guess, to this morning as well. So if you would turn John 1, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18. This week I was reading a little bit on Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England during World War II, and you're probably familiar with some of this, but of course, prior to him being prime minister, he was the only guy who seemed to be aware of how dangerous Hitler was, that he just wasn't blowing smoke, but this guy actually meant what he said. He wanted to declare war. He wasn't going to respect any peace treaties, and it's interesting to see how the political community sort of treated Winston Churchill. They just thought he was a warmonger, a fearmonger. You know, he's getting up there in years. He's past his prime. You know, he never really had any real important offices. He's not really that successful. And so they just sort of marginalized Winston Churchill, of course, until Hitler invaded Poland. And then he almost overnight went from nobody really taking this guy seriously to about one of the only politicians that the world took seriously, that clearly had a realistic hold on what was taking place in the global climate of that day. And as I read that, I thought, you know, John here, the author of the Gospel of John, is a kind of Winston Churchill, because the opening verses of John chapter 1 just sort of explode on the scene with these radical, radical statements. I mean, he takes the term logos, which is the Greeks understood as the grand ordering principle of the universe, and John essentially says, oh, this is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the grand logos. He is the Son of God. He is the one come to us who's explained the Father. He is the one who we have systematically rejected. We don't comprehend him. We don't know him. We don't receive him. But he has caused many to be born again by the word of his power. I mean, these massive statements that really a lot of the world has treated like Winston Churchill prior to World War II, just, you know, these are pretty radical statements. These are kind of over the top. Is Jesus of Nazareth, you know, really all these things? But as history has marched on, we've witnessed how Jesus has completely changed history, how he has become the centerpiece of history, how in his short 3-year public ministry, there's really nobody with a whole span of a lifetime that even comes close to the kind of person Jesus was and is. When you start to examine the conquering power of Jesus Christ now demonstrated through the church over the merciless nature of sin, you begin to realize, okay, John knew what he was talking about. John is the voice of truth. His statements are so radical, so powerful, that they almost, you know, invoke that knee-jerk reaction of extremism. But then you look at the life of Christ, and there's nothing extreme, nothing unrealistic about what John is saying. So this is the nature of John chapter 1. It begins like no other of the Gospels, on a very incredibly powerful note. And we have to admit as Christians that apart from the Holy Spirit, the kind of things that John is claiming for Jesus in the opening chapters of John, we understand gets the roll of the eye, gets that's a bit extreme. But when the Spirit of God opens our eyes to understand who the Son of God is and that he has come to earth, then we realize this is the truth, this is reality, this is the light of the world, this is the gospel message that people need. So just to remind you of some of the things that have been talked about, look at verse 1. The first thing that John claims is that the Logos is God. In the beginning was the Word. Remember that word was in the Greek actually means was continually. The Word, the Logos, did not suddenly begin to exist. It was just always there. It was continually the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then John gets into the role of the Logos within the Trinity. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. We search the pages of Scripture, we find out that God the Father brings all things into existence through the medium of God the Son. Nothing exists that the Father has created that he did not use the Son as the vehicle to bring into existence. It's all over the Scripture. Then he gets into the Logos as the light. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why do men need light? Because we are in the darkness of our sins. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That is the great tragic note that these opening verses end on. The darkness does not comprehend the light. And then John gets into the legal witness that comes before the light to tell everyone, I'm the legal witness of God. I'm testifying to the authenticity of the light. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light. Some people thought John the Baptist might be the Messiah. He was a very powerful figure, but was sent to bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Not in the sense of salvation, because not every man is saved, but in the sense that every soul bears the signature of God. Every soul is born with the awareness of a righteous, holy God that we are morally obligated to. And then fifthly, gets into the continual rejection of the Logos. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The world should be the home away from home for God. We are his creatures. We should accept him. But we did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. And then last week we looked at the conquering generosity of the Father. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become the children of God, the sons of God, that lofty title. What right do I have to go around and say that I am a child of the living Almighty God? By what authority can I claim these things? Only by an authority that is granted to me from God, not my own work. Even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So how is it that I go from not receiving him to rejecting him to not comprehending him to suddenly receiving him? How does that take place? Because I am born of God. And we talked about that. That is the singular monergistic work of God and God alone that causes us to be born again. So we do something that is impossible and very foreign to human nature, which is to suddenly find ourselves attracted to God and wanting the things of God, wanting to be with the people of God, wanting to deal honestly with our sins. All these things don't happen by the will of the flesh or the will of man. They only come about through the will of God. That's God's response to hardened humanity. So you couldn't ask for a more dramatic introduction to any book than this. You couldn't conceive of a more creative, powerful story of mankind than the Creator brings about his creation. His creation rejects him, yet God crashes through the hardness of man's heart and he saves many. He saves all those who will believe. And this all is brought about. It's almost like John is setting the table. He's setting up all these powerful truths. And the drawstring that sort of pulls it all together is right in verse 14. Those simple five opening words, and the word became flesh. And this is a reality that theologians and students have just poured so much ink over. They've killed so many trees to make paper, to write about what in the world does it mean for God to become flesh. So I just want to remind you of some of these things. This week I was reading, just reminding myself of the importance of what a pastor is supposed to do, what a local church is supposed to be about. And as I was reading the pastoral epistles, that constant theme that we have been entrusted with sound doctrine. The church, the individual saint, is a lockbox in which God has placed sound doctrine, and we are to understand it, we are to search it out, we are to pass it on to our children, we are to protect it, we are to keep it safe, we are to defend it from people who would twist it, who would contort it. And so some of the things we're going to be revisiting this morning are those precious doctrines that have been handed down for thousands of years that you are to treasure and keep safe. And one of the great doctrines is the incarnation of Christ. So look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. The Word became flesh. What is God talking about here when he says the Word became flesh? Well, Philippians 2, 5 says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is orthopraxy. This is how it practically fleshes out, sound doctrine fleshes itself out in our attitudes, okay? So sound doctrine is incredibly relevant. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or King James says, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. The Greek word here has the idea of clinging and holding onto something. Jesus, the Son of God, as he's enjoying the glory and the splendor and the worship of heaven, was not clinging on to this glory that he rightfully deserved, so much so that he says, no, I will never become man because I'm going to have to give up this glory. I'm going to have to give up this honor and this praise. I'm going to cling on to it. I don't want to become man. I don't want to subject myself to that kind of ridicule, that messed up world down there. He didn't cling on to this kind of equality with God, speaking of the worshipful climate in heaven. He emptied himself, this sort of metaphoric expression of utter humiliation. It's just a very drastic way of saying he just completely died to himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So instead of looking like God, in a sense, with all his glory and splendor in heaven, he looks like a bondservant. He looks like a slave. He's humble, he's lowly, he's meek, he's a man of sorrows, he's acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him, Isaiah talks about, and being made in the likeness of man. So there's this self-emptying. There's two things, really, that is at the heart of the incarnation, the heart of Paul here in Philippians is self-emptying. And the first I already alluded to is that the Son of God, happily for his glory and our sakes, gave up the glory and the splendor of heaven, the worship, the adoration that he had enjoyed from eternity past. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. He who was worshipped and adored by myriads of glorious angels was made for a little while less glorious, in a way, as the angels. He humbles himself to that low degree. And then perhaps what is really at the heart of the incarnation, of God becoming flesh, is the reality, when we look at the host of Scripture, I'm just summarizing this stuff, when we look at the host of Scripture and bring in all the evidence, that the Son of God, in order to become man, agreed with the Father to surrender the exercise of his incommunicable attributes. Now that's a loaded, freighted down theological statement. I'm not saying that he gave up his attributes. God cannot give up a single attribute or he stops being God. There are some elements of the extreme side of the charismatic world that would say that Jesus stopped being God on the cross. He kind of descended to hell and he suffered and he became sin. He ceased to be God and all those things. And they have no idea how fundamentally erroneous and how impossible that would make Christianity at that point. God, by definition, does not change. He cannot change in his nature. So he didn't give up any of his godness to become man. He didn't give up any of that stuff. He agreed with the Father that in order to live life as a man, he would not freely use some of these incommunicable attributes that he had always enjoyed as the Son of God. An incommunicable attribute is an attribute that cannot be communicated or cannot be duplicated in any way, shape, or form by you or I. Think of the attribute of love. God is love. That is a communicable attribute. I can be a loving person. When I really try, I can be a loving person. I can't be as loving as God, but I can exhibit some kind of love in my life that is a reflection of the love of God. But can I be omnipresent? Can I be a little bit omnipresent? I can't even be at two places at once, let alone be a little bit omnipresent. That is an incommunicable attribute that there's no way I can possibly duplicate to any degree. And so when we talk about the incommunicable attributes, we talk about aspects of God's godness that really make him radically distinct from his own creation. There's absolutely no parallel. We're made in the image of God, but there are some ways in which we are nothing like God, and you really see how we are nothing like God when it comes to these incommunicable attributes. And you think about it. If Jesus walked around this earth, and whenever he's tempted, he just decided to be omnipresent, or he decided to tap into some of these powerful attributes in order to get him out of his temptation, to make life on earth just a little easier, how could he say, I was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin, in the book of Hebrews? How could he say, I really truly live life as a man, if every time he had a hard time, he just bailed out by using some of his incommunicable attributes? He couldn't. He couldn't say that he lived life as a man. So that's one of the most humiliating things God does, is he becomes a man and he limits himself to actually live like a man, to experience the limitations of a man. And Jesus explains this in John chapter 5. He says, therefore, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, verse 19, unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. So there's this kind of almost like blinders on his eyes. I can only do, I can only say, I can only think the things that the Father reveals to me. Apart from that, I live as a man. And isn't that how you and I live? We are supposed to only do and think and act upon those things that are the will of God. And that's what the Son does. He lives life and he acts upon those things only as God reveals to him. He says in John 5:30, I can do nothing of my own initiative. Very different when he was not the incarnate flesh. I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he's learning humility, he's learning obedience as a man, and real briefly, this means that when we read in the Gospels that Jesus goes up to a fig tree to see if it was bearing fruit, meaning he could not tell from a distance, that actually means he couldn't tell from a distance. Some people say, well, he was just testing them. He's God. Of course he knew that it didn't bear fruit. Well, he's God, but he's coming to live and experience life as a man. When the woman with the issue of blood touched him, and he turned around and said, who touched me? You know, preachers run to his rescue. Oh, he knew who touched him. He was just testing. Well, the passage doesn't say he was testing. The passage says that he asked a genuine question, who touched me? Unless the Father revealed it to him, Jesus experienced every aspect of life as a man does, with all these kinds of limitations. So he forfeits all this stuff. Why is Jesus so extreme in forfeiting all these rights, forfeiting the glory of heaven? Why does he forfeit all this stuff and limit himself to the confines of a fleshly body that can be exhausted, that can be mistreated? Why does he do that? To learn obedience. Philippians 2:8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Hebrews says the same thing in Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. A son of God knows all things, but the son of God had never been a man before, any more than the son of God had ever been a rock before. It's not limiting God. It's just saying, okay, God has never been a man before, so God has never learned obedience as a man. And in order to die for men, you have to be a man. You have to represent. If I'm going to represent man, I have to be a man. I can't represent the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom can't represent me. We're completely different. God is different than man and cannot represent man in the court of law before God because he's not a man. So he becomes a man so he can legally represent mankind on the cross before the judgment of God. That's why he learns obedience. That's why when we talk about the gospel, if we say the gospel is about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, we've left so much out of it. The gospel is about the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection, because it's during his life that he learned obedience as a man. He really walked in our shoes. He really experienced temptation. He really experienced opposition, and he overcame by the way you and I are supposed to overcome, not by bailing out to his deity, but he overcame by the way you and I overcome, which is what? By faith in God, by living righteously and purely. So Hebrews goes on to say, and having been made perfect. Now the Son of God's already perfect, But in his incarnation, he was not yet perfect in the sense that he had not yet completed the plan to experience life as a man. So he did. He did it perfectly. He completed the plan. Therefore, he was made perfect. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That word become means that in the incarnation, he became what he was formerly not, which is a man who is qualified to save us from our sins. That's why he had to come as a man. And some people say, well, you know, Jesus could have chosen anyway, or God, you know, the Trinity could have chosen anyway to save mankind. But after Jesus rose from the dead and he's walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, remember what he says? He says, was it not necessary for the Son of Man to suffer these things? He uses that word necessary. This is the only way it could be brought about. Mankind is guilty before the law of God, and the only way to release man of his guilt is if there is a perfect man who can fulfill the law and die in your place. It's the only way. There's no plan B, plan C. This is the only way. And the Messiah brought it about perfectly. So he lives life of man. He qualifies himself as a man, all for our sakes, to learn obedience as a man. And I know we, as Christians, we think about this a lot. And sometimes we get a deeper glimpse into it maybe than we ever have before. And sometimes we get all too used to it, don't we? All too used to the idea of God becoming man, this incredible reality. I remember about, I think it's been over 5 years ago now, my mom decided to pick up a little extra money on the side and just pick up a waitressing job at a local restaurant just a few hours a week. And I don't know if you, what view you have of your parents, but if there's a fault amongst me and my sisters, we probably have too high of a view of my mother. You know, she is the matriarch. She walks on water. She's the prayer warrior of the family. She's totally selfless, always living to serve her family, to serve others, you know. Just have a very high view of her. And when she told me, yeah, I think I'm just going to pick up some, and I knew why she was doing it. She wanted to have more money to give to the kids. She wasn't doing it for herself. So I said, I'm going to pick up a few extra hours to, you know, do this waitressing. And I remember in my college days, I worked as a waiter. And I remember, you know, the trashy break room kind of conversation. I remember some of my bosses, you know, were just sort of cogs in the wheel, no respect. You just, you know, all that matters is the green dollar. You know, you remember that environment, how rude the customers can get. And I remember how bothered I was that my mom was going to subject herself to that environment. So whenever we talked on the phone, you know, my ears would be perked for any evidence of anybody mistreating her. They have no idea the caliber of the woman who is in their midst. And I remember it bothered me, and she did it for a while, and for whatever reason, she stopped doing it. But it bothered me until the end, and when she finally, you know, said, I'm not doing that anymore, there was this relief. And I thought of that, and how much of a grander scale when you think of the Son of God. Far more elegant, far more innocent and loving and perfect and flawless, and he subjects himself to the kind of cruelty and the kind of harshness of the environment of the world. It should disturb us. We love it because it brings about the forgiveness of our sins, but there should be a part of us that finds it very hard to handle that God would subject himself to humanity for our sakes. So that's the Word becoming flesh. And verse 14 goes on, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now this is another powerful section of Scripture. Notice what he says. We beheld his glory. Well, earlier it says he dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means to pitch your tent or to tabernacle. Jesus spread his tent, he drove in the stakes, and he came to dwell among us, and we beheld his glory. Now think, put on your Jewish Old Testament thinking cap. If you hear John's words, and Jesus is tabernacling among us so we can behold his glory, what are you thinking of? You're thinking of the tabernacle and the glory, right? The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, the Shekinah glory, the bright, radiant glory that hovers over the tabernacle when everything is done according to the to the commands and terms of God. And this kind of language is applied to the Son of God. So we could go back, we could go to passages like Exodus chapter 40. And if you've ever had your devotions in these sections of Scripture, you know, chapter after chapter, tedium after tedium, you know, all these minute laws, the blood going on the earlobe of the priest and the big toe, and you're wondering, how does this apply to my life? It's just all very convoluted. What is all this about? Well, after five tedious chapters in the book of Exodus of everything that is supposed to go into the establishment of the tabernacle so God can dwell amongst men, finally, when man does it on God's terms, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Now, a lot of this stuff can be very confusing, but when you think of the temple, or you think of the tabernacle, just reduce it to the simplest factor. The simplest factor, the heart of the tabernacle, the temple system, starts with the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant is also called the mercy seat. What do you do on a seat? You sit on it. You guys are alert this morning. Yeah, you sit on a seat. It's a mercy seat. It's actually a throne. It's the throne of God. So the Ark of the Covenant in the center in the Holy of Holies, this is where God sits, metaphorically speaking. This is where he has placed his special presence. So all the temple, the tabernacle, exists because God is sitting among us on his throne. Now, already there should be a problem that we're aware of. Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God amongst them, but they sinned against God. So what happened? Well, they were excommunicated from the favorable presence of God. So when you come to Exodus 40, you're asking the question, how is it that God can come back and dwell amongst men when it didn't work out with Adam and Eve because they sinned? And as far as I know, we're still sinning. Since Adam and Eve, we're all sinning. So how does God dwell among us? Well, that's when the second symbol comes in. What is inside the Ark of the Covenant? That's the law, the Ten Commandments, which is indicative of the law of Moses. So God says, I can dwell amongst you and you can have a relationship with me, but here's the terms of our relationship. Here's the law. Here's what you have to do to be holy before me so I, holy God, can dwell amongst a holy people. Here's the law. Well, now there's another problem. Okay? We're really bad at keeping the law. I'll speak for myself. I'm really bad at keeping the law of God. I sin on a daily basis. My conscience convicts me on a daily basis. So what else, what other symbol comes in to compensate for this? Well, you have the blood that is sprinkled on the seat, on the throne of God, the sacrificial system that's sprinkled on the mercy seat. So you have these three symbols, the throne, the law, this is how you live to maintain your relationship in the Mosaic terms, and you have the blood, and the blood is for what? When you break the law of God, when you sin before God, there is forgiveness, you can be wiped clean, and you can stand before a holy God. So all the other minutiae of the tabernacle temple system really complements one of these three things, either the law or the throne. It complements those, and it shows us how we can approach God through the sacrificial system. So when all this stuff is set up, when everything is arranged exactly like God wants it, then the Israelites stand back, and what happens? The glory of God fills the tabernacle. He is here, the radiant presence of God. And that's what Israel enjoyed. 500 years later, David gets to feeling a little bad. He says, you know, I dwell in a house of cedar. I have a really nice house, but God, he sort of dwells in a tent. And God has to remind David, look, I don't really literally dwell there. Even the heavens and the host of heavens cannot contain me. That's just where my symbolic special presence is. But nevertheless, you can. Actually, your son Solomon, he can build me a temple. So David gets everything ready. Remember that? And Solomon comes on the scene. He's got the blueprint. He's got the utensils. He's got everything. And he just brings it all about. And he builds this temple. And we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, to your resting place." What's he talking about? The temple. This is your resting place. This is where you want to dwell. You and the ark of your might. You're resting on your ark, on your throne. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. The Lord God, do not remember, do not turn away the face of your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David. This is Solomon dedicating the temple to God. Now, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter it into the house because the Lord, the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. All the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down to the pavement and their voice and their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. So when everything is set and the glory of God fills the temple, in both Exodus 40 and here in 2 Chronicles 7, what happens? The people leave the building. The glory of God becomes so powerful, so fills the place, that the priests have to stop doing their work and they actually have to leave. What does it feel like to be in a place where the glory of God is so heavy? That's what the Hebrew word for glory actually means. It means weighty. I mean, is it literally heavy? Do they literally start stumbling to the ground? Is it bright? Were they blind? What does it feel like to be in the glory of God's presence where you know if this continues to increase, I'm probably going to die. I can't handle the glory of God. And they leave the temple. This is what the glory of God is. This is the glory of God that Israel had come to enjoy, that Israel had come to recognize as the sign of the favorable presence of God living in our midst. So back to John 1, when John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, what is John doing? John is drawing a connection between the glory of the Old Testament tabernacle, the Old Testament temple, and Jesus of Nazareth walking around and saying, this is the glory of the Son of God tabernacling among us. And that is a powerful, powerful statement. Again, this is one of those things where if a Jewish mind heard this for the first time, they would be saying, John, that is a really powerful statement. You are saying that Jesus is the embodiment of the glory of the Father that we Israelites have enjoyed for generations. Which, by the way, in the book of Ezekiel, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departed because of the sins of Israel, the glory of God left. And now you're saying this embodiment of the glory of God is here. He becomes flesh. He's walking around among us. Another radical statement. Well, was John just putting words in Jesus' mouth? Did Jesus see himself as the glory of the Father? Well, he did. Jesus told the Pharisees, behold, something greater than the temple is here. Not only do I fulfill all that temple stuff, but I'm greater than the temple, greater than the glory. It's here, right in your midst. In Luke chapter 13, verse 34, this is right before his crucifixion. Israel has rejected him. It's the end of the triumphal entry. He hasn't been coronated and sitting on his throne and everything they expected a political leader to do. So it's going from bad to worse. And Jesus says in Luke 13, 34, behold, your house is left to you desolate. He's saying this as he's leaving the temple. He just delivered the Olivet Discourse, the prophecy of the end times, tribulation period, second coming of Christ. He just preached that very ominous judgment sermon, and now he's leaving the temple, and he's saying, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You could translate it, is being. He's not talking about the future destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He's talking about right then, at that point, he is the glory of God. He's leaving the temple, and whenever the glory of God leaves the temple, it's called desolation. It's called Ichabod. Jesus is self-aware. He sees himself as the glory of God. He's leaving the temple. I'm desolating your house, is essentially what he's saying. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 12:10, when all Israel beholds him, they look upon them whom they have pierced, and they weep and they mourn, and God grants forgiveness. Jesus says, the next time you're going to see the glory of the Father is that last generation when God, by sheer grace, decides to save all of you in that final generation. There's another powerful reference to Jesus being the glory of the Old Testament. That's in John 12 and verse 39. In John 12:39, another passage of judgment for the people who have rejected him, says, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So judgment had come upon those who had rejected him, and he's sealing the deal. They will never hear and understand. And then he says in verse 41, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. When did Isaiah see the glory of Christ? When did Isaiah speak of the glory of Christ? Well, all commentators pretty much agree. There's only one real obvious qualification to that, and that's that very famous passage in Isaiah chapter 6, which reads, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple." Now, without the New Testament, you would see Lord, Yahweh, this is God the Father, this is the triune God, this is the glory we're seeing. Seraphim stood above him, each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," and of course the foundations and everything shakes, and the whole earth is full of the glory of God, and we would expect this to be God the Father, and John says in John 12 that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. This is actually Christ you're seeing in his heavenly temple. This is the glory that's duplicated to a low degree here on earth. This is the glory that you're seeing in the Son of God as he walks around. You witness it right here in Isaiah chapter 6. Now think specifically, what is it about Jesus' life that caused John to say, this is the glory of the Old Testament that we saw in the temple, that the Israelites feared? Well, he says specifically, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Full of grace and truth. That is the specific manifestation of the glory of God, is the grace and the truth exuding from the person of Christ, from his ministry, from his teaching, from his words, from his character, from his conduct, from his life, from all the prophecies converging and intersecting in his life. It was exuding grace and truth, and that is the expression of the glory of God. So John goes on to talk about this. Verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness," the fullness of his glory, "we have all received," speaking of the eyewitness believers, the apostles, "of his fullness of his glory, we have all received," and I love this, "grace upon grace." Grace upon grace. Enough is never enough with God when it comes to grace. Just lavishly pouring out his grace, just lavishing us so we can relish in this boundless grace that just comes, that is pouring out of the ministry of Christ. Grace upon grace. And then he explains it more specifically in verse 17. "For the law was given through Moses." Okay? So Old Testament, Moses, came the law. And then, of course, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes we can oversimplify this and say, so there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament, it only showed up when Jesus was here. Well, if that was the case, nobody's saved in the Old Testament, and obviously there's plenty of people who are saved and believers in the Old Testament. Grace was present in the Old Testament, but the dominant force, the big picture idea, was the law. Now, if you think about it, the giving of the law was an act of grace, wasn't it? The giving of the law is an act of grace, because what does the law do? Well, it tells us what God is like. It tells us how holy he is, how we are to revere him. It shows us what's wrong with us. It sort of articulates the ambiguity of the conscience. It shows us exactly how we're falling short of the glory of God. It's the terms of a kind of relationship with God. So even the giving of the law is an act of undeserved grace, but it's still the law. What does the law do? You look at the law and it shows you how you're supposed to act, but it also shows you how miserable you and I fail at acting that way. It shows the glory and the grandeur of God. It's sort of like an aerial view of the Grand Canyon. It takes our breath away. The heights, the dimensions are dizzying just to look at. And then if someone were to say, "Man, that's amazing. Let's completely hike the whole Grand Canyon. Let's just traverse the whole Grand Canyon." You would probably say, "That's really dangerous. I don't even know if you can do that. Don't you see the picture?" So the law is a picture of God, and we stand back in awe, but also we realize, well, God is not a God to be trifled with. This is not a God that's sort of a Santa Claus. You just pray to him the right way, and he exists to give you what you want. He's actually a very severe God at times, very gracious God at times, but he is always a holy, holy God who is to be feared, and that is the emphasis of the law. So you live in the era of the law, you still know grace. There's still, you can still cry out to God and trust his atoning work to save you in the Old Testament, but the dominant force, the terms of this relationship is the law. But David loved the law. He says in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The law is good if you know how to use it. But then Paul says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. We're all under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because the point of the law is to show us that we fall short of the glory of God. It is a way to show us how we should conduct ourselves. The law does not exist to show us how we can be saved. The law can't save anyone. It just shows us the problem. So we're all accountable to God before the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You can't look at the law and see how we're supposed to live and say, okay, I'm just going to obey enough of these commandments and then I'll be right in the eyes of God. The law was never, ever meant to save. But all world religions, apart from the Word of God disclosed in the Scripture, exist with the basic idea that God will save you according to your good deeds. That you adhere to some sort of moral law, and God in the end of the day will look at you and accept you. And that is the opposite of what the Scripture says from Genesis to Revelation. That the law shows us there's no way in and of my own goodness I can get to heaven, only through the work of Jesus Christ. I have to become utterly bankrupt. Understand that even my best, godliest day is not enough to actually deserve the holy presence of God for all of eternity. I have to be utterly bankrupt and say my only chance, my only shot at living in eternity with Christ forever is because of his work and what he did on that cross. That utter state of bankruptcy of the soul. And that's the purpose of the law. Look at the rest of this verse. The law came through Moses, hard times to live in, but we live in better times, because grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is God's attitude toward the law violators, where we deserve eternal hell, but grace is God's gracious disposition toward those of us who are lawbreakers. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What is truth? Truth is not simply something Jesus came to tell us about. Truth is him. He is the ultimate reference point for truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. Jesus did not say, I'm going to tell you about the way, about the truth, about the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He is the ultimate reference point. So what does Jesus do? Because of grace and truth, he then becomes a man, humbles himself, puts himself under the law of God. Because he is gracious towards sinners, he learns obedience as a man, and as the truth, he dies in our place, he's buried, and he's risen on the third day, qualified to be the source of eternal salvation. Look at this last verse. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, monogenes, the only unique one of God. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Notice this. No one has seen God at any time. And then he switches to talk about Christ, the only begotten God. He refers to the Son of God and God the Father, both as God. And then says, who is in the bosom of the Father. The Son is in the bosom of the Father, and he has been given to us to explain the Father. Now think about that term bosom. Technical definition is the space between the shoulders, all right? What do we do when we hold a baby that we love? We hold it in our bosom. We embrace it. We don't hug him around the leg or the waist or something like that. When we really love, we embrace our spouse, we embrace loved ones over the holidays. You know, we hold them to our bosom is the colloquial term here. Something I've noticed when women give each other gifts, they clutch it like this and they say, thank you. I love you. Men don't do that. Maybe we should get in touch with our feminine side. But that's where you show that great affection. You hold it close to you. And so this is how the section ends, where the father clutches, as it were, the son who has been eternally in his bosom, the one that he beloves. And then upon the incarnation, he releases him to come to earth so the son can do what? Say, guess what the father's like? I've been in the bosom of the father from all eternity past, and I'm here to show you the way to the father. I'm here to tell you what he's like. I'm here to explain him, the role of the Son of God. Marvelous, marvelous message. Through the Spirit, John understands that. Plenty of truth here to meditate and think about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we really are just staggering and in awe of your Son. Lord, it's just amazing to me how your Spirit can move upon John to describe you in such terms that one would think is not expressible, but here they are expressed in your truth, Lord. And when it meets the Holy Spirit thriving in our hearts, Lord, we get a deeper glimpse of what the birth in the manger was all about. We get a deeper understanding of that redemptive covenant that you forged in eternity past to save all those who will believe in you. Lord, we love you for this. We love you that you are the great God who has revealed yourself to man. But I pray, Lord, that we would take upon ourselves the heart of Philippians 2, that in light of all this truth, we would have this attitude in us which was also in Christ Jesus. Lord, can we not humble ourselves? No matter the difficult situation, no matter how much we dislike a situation or dislike a person, whatever it might be, can we not, Lord, if you humbled yourself to that great degree, can we not, through the power of Christ, do the same in the situations we are in? May it change the way we live. May it change our life. May it cause us to live in such a way where the world sees there is a radical difference between those who love the incarnate Son of God and those who do not know him. In your name, amen.